Holy Father, as your word teaches us, Lord, we now give thanks to you, always and for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your word teaches us to do everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, we pray that as we have gathered here this Sunday worship, sanctified unto you, that our minds and attitudes, Lord God, would be conformable to the will of our Lord Jesus Christ, thereby fulfilling your command. And so we pray you would bless the study of your word today. Please grant your people understanding. Reinforce them, we pray, out of your grace towards your people, that we may grow strong in the Lord, that we may reach maturity in Christ Jesus for your great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing our series in Colossians, picking up where we left off last week, in the second chapter of this epistle, moving on to verse 16 to 18. So our text opens with the word, therefore, which means the exhortation of this text is premised on what was stated before it. Therefore, very important word. So what was stated before it? Well, if you were here last week, you would know. What was stated before it? The great salvation that God has worked for believers through Jesus Christ, his Son. So verse 13 to 15 of this chapter in Colossians. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. If we trust in Christ today, we were once dead in our trespasses. We were not only guilty because of our sins and culpable of God's judgment, but also radically corrupted by our sins to the extent that our hearts were as stone towards God, unresponsive towards him and his way of salvation. We were dead in the uncircumcision of our flesh. Which means, if you think back to last week's message, that we were living apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, who takes away the heart of stone and gives us a new heart towards God. But at the appointed time, God raised us up out of spiritual death, a new person, with hearts receptive towards him, hearts that desire to know him in true fellowship, to do his will, and to become like him. With new hearts, for the first time, we listened to the gospel call, repented of the hardness of our hearts, and received Christ the Lord for salvation. And the moment that we turned to Christ in faith, his sacrificial work on the cross was applied to us, which meant that all our trespasses were forgiven, and the penalty for our record of disobedience was canceled. Having forgiven us our sins, God delivered us from out of bondage to the devil and transferred us to the kingdom of his Son to be ruled and protected by him forever. The eternal Son of God had come into flesh, secured salvation for his people on the cross, and his saving work has been applied to all who trust in him. Therefore, verse 16, this is where we begin. Therefore, if all this is true of us in Christ, we should never take to heart judgment passed on us, as we read in verse 16, in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon, or Sabbath. See, the Colossian church was being troubled by certain false teachers who were passing judgment on them for not observing dietary laws and not observing special feasts and Sabbaths, which were prescribed in the Old Testament. As Christians, why do we not keep Old Testament dietary restrictions and observe special days? Have we put them aside out of personal convenience and a lack of zeal for God's commandments? No. The answer is simply because the gospel commands us to put them aside. In verse 17 of our text, we're reminded of the purpose of these Old Testament ceremonial regulations. Verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The dietary laws of the Old Testament foreshadowed the reality of what Christ would one day accomplish. That's all that they were. They were a shadow. They pointed to Christ. See, because these dietary regulations kept the Jews separate and distinct from the Gentile nations around them. But they were only a shadow pointing to the time when God would set people apart on the basis of true, reconciled fellowship with Himself through the saving work of His Son, Jesus Christ. Once Christ secured the salvation of His people through His sacrificial work, these dietary laws of the Old Testament were repealed by God. Their purpose in redemptive history fulfilled. So Christ Jesus, in Mark 7, declared all foods clean. And in Acts 10, Christ reminds the Apostle Peter to no longer regard any animal as unclean. On account of the saving truth of the gospel, the old dietary laws that distinguished between Jews and Gentiles was ended. And now Jews and Gentiles were to be united as one body in Christ. In the same way, the special festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths also foreshadowed Christ. In Leviticus 23, the Jews were commanded to keep seven special Sabbaths: the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Booths. All of these, in their own unique way, prefigured the saving work of Christ. For instance, as we may know, in the Passover of Exodus 12, God required the Israelites to apply the blood of the Passover lamb to the doorposts and lintels of their homes. Why? So that when He brought judgment upon the Egyptians, the Lord would pass over the homes covered in the blood of their Passover lamb. This foreshadowed our true Passover lamb, Christ Jesus, whose blood covers us and saves us from the eternal judgment of God. So the Passover and other special days required in the Old Testament were but a shadow of Christ, with his coming, like the old dietary laws, the requirement to observe these special days was repealed and ended. As we pointed out in the past, there are three classes of Old Testament laws: the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. The Old Testament dietary regulations, calendar days, and the sacrificial system belong to the ceremonial law, given to foreshadow Christ. The purpose of the ceremonial law has been fulfilled and therefore repealed by God, ended. The civil law of the Old Testament included things like property laws, debt laws, welfare laws, and penal laws, which were all given by God to govern his people during the Old Testament era when they were predominantly confined to the nation state of Israel. Well, now that the people of God includes both Jews and Gentiles across many nations, Scripture teaches the church to submit to the civil laws of their respective countries. Of course, on the condition that these laws do not infringe upon our obedience to God. So Scripture teaches that the civil law of the Old Testament is expired for God's people. On the other hand, the third class of law, the moral law, as it's summed up in the Ten Commandments, remains binding on the church. These class of laws, we are commanded to keep. One reason the moral law was given was to expose our sinfulness and our need for salvation. Another reason the moral law was given was to show us what is pleasing to God. And that's why believers are to keep the moral law, out of a spirit-led, loving desire to please God. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. We keep the moral law out of a spirit-led, loving desire to please God. We had quoted a statement by J.I. Packer about the moral law several weeks ago, but I think it's worthwhile to quote it once again, as it's relevant to what we're talking about. So he writes, "To be sure, the Christian keeps the law non-legalistically, from life rather than for life, not for gain, but out of gratitude. He obeys God not as a sinner trying to win salvation, but as a son of God, rejoicing in the gift of salvation that is already his. He never forgets, however, that like Paul, he is not free from God's law, but under Christ's law. So he seeks to please his master by keeping the master's commands." So as our text points out, while believers are under the moral law, they are not in any way bound to the ceremonial law with its dietary regulations and special days. Sadly, people continue to pass judgment on believers for no longer observing a ceremonial law. They continue past judgment, but not for the same reasons as these false teachers pass judgment on the Colossian church. See, because these false teachers judge Christians for not observing food and calendar regulations and ceremonial law in the name of obedience to God. They're claiming that Christians are being disobedient to God's word. And people today largely judge Christians for refusing to observe the ceremonial law out of a misguided desire to invalidate their obedience to the moral law of God. We've heard arguments like this. I still see it all the time. There's this argument out there which people sometimes resort to when Christians affirm the biblical stance on sexuality, particularly homosexuality, but also other forms of sexual sin. And they say, you Christians claim homosexuality is wrong because the Bible forbids it. Now, the Bible also forbids eating shellfish. And yet you're perfectly okay with doing that. So you're just picking and choosing what to follow in the Bible. You're a bunch of hypocrites. In response to that argument, as we've just laid out, the Bible teaches that the dietary laws and indeed the whole ceremonial law of the Old Testament has been annulled for the church. So it's perfectly consistent with Scripture to regard homosexuality and other forms of sexual perversion as sin while permitting the eating of shellfish. The gospel repeals the ceremonial law while upholding the moral law. Because while the former is only a shadow that points to Christ, the latter is the manifestation of Christ's character and the expression of our love for God. As we just read, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. It's referring to the moral commandments of God. And His commandments are not burdensome. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. When the world accuses us of hypocrisy because we submit to the moral law of God while enjoying our freedom from the ceremonial law, don't take it to heart. We are only obeying the gospel, which teaches us to keep His moral law while liberating us from the requirements of the ceremonial law. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or Sabbath. And so we read on in verse 18 of today's text. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. So these false teachers not only pass judgment on Christians for not observing dietary and calendar regulations of the Old Testament ceremonial law, but they also disqualified Christians if they did not submit to their teachings requiring asceticism and worship of angels. These false teachers claimed that if Christians did not adopt their system of asceticism and angel worship, when all was said and done, they would find themselves disqualified from eternal life. But the reality was that these Colossian believers were already qualified for eternal life the moment they received Christ Jesus the Lord. Going back to chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Contrary to what these false teachers were claiming, it's only through the Son, sent by the Father, that we are qualified for the inheritance of eternal life. We cannot qualify ourselves through asceticism and the worship of angels or any other false scheme of salvation. We are qualified for eternal life through the perfect life and atoning death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, which we receive through faith in Him. Whether we share in the hope of eternal life or not hinges only on one thing, and that's our relationship to Christ Jesus. Do we believe in His name or not? Do we receive Him or not? Do we trust Him for who He is or not? These false teachers were denying the gospel by teaching an alternative route of salvation based on their teachings, based on these ascetic practices such as fasting and a monastic lifestyle, while also relying on angels. It could be that they taught a dependence on angels for protection from the devil and for strength to maintain an ascetic lifestyle so that God would one day deem them worthy to join His Son in eternal life. We don't really know what exactly they were teaching in regards to angels, but what they were teaching was an alternative route of salvation in contradiction to the gospel. So how did these false teachers derive their self-made religion? Well, we read in our text that the root of their problem was their sensuous mind, verse 18, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. In the original language, the word translated there as sensuous is sarkos. It's the same word translated as flesh earlier in this chapter in Colossians. So you see, the problem with these false teachers was that they had a fleshly mind. We learned earlier in this series that to be in the flesh means to be without the Spirit of God. It is life apart from the transforming work and presence of the Holy Spirit. To be in the flesh, as we learned, is to be spiritually dead and unconverted in the hardness of our hearts towards God. These false teachers concocted their own religion because they had fleshly minds, the kind of minds we all once had before salvation. And the gospel teaches that the mark of the fleshly mind is to suppress the truth about God and invent a God of its own making, an imaginary God. Read Romans 1, 21-23. We had gone over that passage several weeks ago. Because of their fleshly minds, these false teachers made up their own hodgepodge religion, combining certain aspects of the gospel with Old Testament ceremonial law and throwing in there their own system of asceticism and angel worship and mixing it all together, they formed their own religion. And the result was a false way of salvation and a false portrayal of God in Christ Jesus. Many people today teach and follow a Jesus invented by their own fleshly minds. They devote themselves to this imaginary Jesus and not the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed by the apostles. They teach a benign Jesus who forgives everyone, embraces everyone, who saves us from low self-esteem rather than from the guilt, power, and ultimately the presence of sin. They teach a Jesus who is a friend and helper while failing to proclaim his lordship. They teach a Jesus without divine authority, a sentimental Jesus that is in accord with the ungodly preferences of the world rather than in accord with the truth. And if we do not accept this false, mushy, sentimental version of Jesus, and instead insist on the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed in the apostolic gospel, the Word of God, we're disqualified by them as unchristian, fanatical Bible thumpers, and modern day versions of the scribes and Pharisees. Keeping in mind, by the way, to throw it out there, the primary fault of the scribes and Pharisees was not that they put great emphasis on the integrity of God's word. But rather, they relied and mixed in with God's word a whole slew of human tradition. That's why Jesus, when he confronts these scribes and Pharisees, always says, "Have you not read? Have you not read? Have you not read?" He's reminding them that the foundation is God's word, not human tradition. I just wonder why people tend to say, well, if you're too focused on scripture, you're like a Pharisee. It just doesn't make any sense at all. That wasn't their fault. That wasn't their problem. Their problem was an underemphasis on scripture, a lack of true knowledge of scripture, which Jesus came to correct. So as I just said, we often face the same kind of disqualification from people if we do not accept their imaginary, self-made version of Jesus Christ. Like these false teachers that troubled the Colossian church, these people teach their own ideas of salvation in Jesus Christ that cannot lead anyone to eternal life. In the gospel, Christ Jesus promised that once he ascended on high, he would send the Holy Spirit to his apostles to bring to remembrance all his words and to receive further revelation from him. So when we listen to the gospel proclaimed by Christ's own apostles, it is Christ's words we are hearing. And Jesus taught that his sheep recognize his voice and follow him. John 10:4-5. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Do we recognize the voice of our Lord speaking to us through the proclamation of his apostles? The apostles fully expected that Christ's own would recognize his voice speaking through them. 1 John 4:6, we, referring to apostles, the apostles, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Just plain and simple as that. If we belong to Christ, we listen to the apostles. If we don't belong to Christ, we don't listen to the apostles of Christ Jesus. And thankfully, by God's providence, we have the word, words of his apostles, which is Christ's word in Scripture. Do we trust in Christ as he proclaimed by his apostles? Then we believe in the name of Christ and have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, because their words, along with all of Scripture, are the words of God to us. 2 Peter 1:20 to 21. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's Scripture from cover to cover. So let no one disqualify you for refusing the Jesus of popular sentiment, the Jesus invented by the imagination of fleshly minds, another Jesus other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not take to heart even for a moment the condemnation people heap on us for refusing to entertain the Jesus of their own fleshly imaginations. Hold fast to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose voice we hear and recognize as he speaks to us by his apostles in his word. And let no one make us feel ashamed for doing so. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. We can either go with the Jesus invented by fleshly minds, or we can go with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose voice we hear and recognize as he speaks to us in his word, by his apostles, all of Scripture, that we may truly know him and believe in his name. Let's pray. Holy Father, insofar as what has been preached from this pulpit is in keeping with your word and is the product of your Holy Spirit's anointing, we pray that we who are your people may listen, not for my sake, not for the sake of anyone else here in this congregation, but for your sake. For the sake of listening to the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ, his voice that we recognize by the power of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds, speaking to us through the Word of God, Holy Scripture. And we pray, Lord God, that we who are your people will not at all be ashamed of holding fast to the one true Jesus Christ of Scripture. There are many strange, convoluted portrayals of Christ Jesus that are out there, even being preached from many pulpits. And yet, as your word has taught us, these convoluted, twisted portrayals of God in Christ are because people teach on the basis of their sensuous minds, fleshly minds, unconverted minds, minds that have not been touched by the power of salvation. There are many who teach as unbelievers, inventing their own convoluted, mixed up, hodgepodge religion, as these false teachers did, who troubled the Colossian church. We pray that we as your people would be fully and utterly devoted to the truth and doctrines of your word alone, faithfully holding fast to Christ Jesus, our Lord, as we meet him in your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.